Well, turn with me now in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Our sermon this morning will come from Hebrews chapter 11. We are continuing our sermon series in Hebrews. We're coming near to the end of chapter 11. But before we look at sort of the penultimate paragraph, 30 through 34, we'll look at this little story, just a piece of the story in Joshua chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 15 through 25 from Joshua chapter 6. Of all the various stories that the Holy Spirit has referred to in Hebrews 11, this is going to be the final story, as you'll see later when we go over to Hebrews 11. The rest of them are just summary references, and he moves along quickly. Here is the last sort of focused anecdote from the Old Testament mentioned in Hebrews 11. So Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, hear now the word of the Lord. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early, about the dawning of the day, and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpet. And it happened that when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Amen. Now, the sound waves that are generated by vocal cords are a very powerful thing. When your spouse looks you in the eye and says, "I love you," the vibrations in the air that came from those vocal cords that shake on your eardrum, it's a powerful thing. It moves your heart. When your child runs up to you with tears on his or her cheeks and throws arms around the neck and says, "Daddy, Mommy, I'm sorry," those little vibrations that pass from vocal cord to eardrum are a powerful thing. It moves your heart. It makes you forgive. But of all the power that the human voice can generate by vibrating the air between us, knocking down 30-foot thick walls isn't one of them. I'm not an expert in concrete and cement, but I suspect that our expert, we haven't had one of those, would testify that it kind of doesn't matter how many people you get shouting all at once. The amount of force that the vibrations of air will create are not bringing these walls down. So what did bring these walls down? There must have been some other force, some other power. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 34. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 30 through 34. Hear again the word of the Lord. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the enemy armies of the aliens. Amen and amen. I know he goes on, but to quote the author of the book of Hebrews, I don't have time to do the other verses. Let's just do verses 30 through 34 this morning. We are a people in America raised for ambition and greatness. When Lydia and I were students at Geneva College, a lot of the words that moved about were calling and career and mission. It seems Christians, at least at that age, were to be very serious about what does God want you to do with your life? And after 3 or 4 years of campus conversation about what is Jesus calling me to do? What is the career in which I am to serve God? We all suddenly realized, about our junior, senior year, most of us were pretty sure he was calling us to be millionaires for his glory. He was calling us to be CEOs for his glory, to be baseball stars and football stars for his glory. We all realized we had that youthful ambition. He wants me to be great for his glory. And we realize there must be some lie in this. There must be some great deceit in this. There's a temptation, likewise, to read Hebrews chapter 11 and to see names: Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph, and Moses, and to say, that's what we're called to. To be heroes of the faith. Or some of us very quickly recognize, that's not what I'm called to. This passage must not be about me. And because we are tempted, on the one hand, to put these people on pedestals and to self-promote and to say, that's what we're called to be, great heroes of the faith. Or we're likewise tempted to say, there are great heroes of the faith and I'm not one of them. And to minimize our role in the world and in the church. It is for that very reason that when the Holy Spirit comes to his conclusion here, he addresses ordinary, everyday people with whom we can relate. Familiar faith of everyday and ordinary life. You see, the good news for you and me, normal, flawed people, is that God works through faith. As a matter of fact, as your pastor, I can say to you, with the authority of divine scripture, God is working through your faith. So look to Jesus and live like Him. God is working through our faith. So let us look to Jesus and live like Him. Let's look at our text a little bit this morning. Notice, to begin with, we are introduced to three final examples of faith. Having for so many chapters, 10 in fact, the Holy Spirit has laid out the superiority of Christ. That Jesus is better than all that who has come before Him. He then has commanded three great virtues to be adopted on the basis of this superiority. Faith, hope, and love. In chapter 11, we've been looking at that faith. What does it mean to cultivate faith in this Jesus who is superior to everyone and everything? Well, we're given three last examples. Verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Now, we've been introduced, as I already said, to so many faithful people. I mentioned just 8 of them, the males. There was actually a 9th, it was Sarah. But of these 9 great heroes of the faith, notice which hero is mentioned here. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Now we know Joshua was at the head of the army, but he's not listed as the hero. No, in fact, it was the ordinary, everyday, nameless Israelite soldier shuffling through the sand 6 days in silence, whose faith brought down those walls. And on the 7th day, they shuffled around that city 7 times. And when the trumpets blew, they shouted. And the walls fell down flat, so that everyone went up in straight ahead. This is the faith of everyday, ordinary, nameless, they don't exist in the pages of history, believers. They shuffle through the sand for 6 days in silence. And on the 7th day, they shout. Now, I hope there's an echo of that in your own life. I hope that you can see immediately how we apply verse 30 to our lives today. That the vast majority of us are ordinary, everyday Christians. We go shuffling through life 6 days a week, working and worrying. And one day a week, we shout. One day a week we sing, because by the way, the Hebrew word for shouting is the same word as singing. It's the same word. They don't make a distinction between shouting and singing. One day a week we hear Joshua, Yeshua, in the New Testament we call him Jesus, say to us, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. This is faith. God is at work in us. God is at work among us. God is at work through us. So 6 days a week, we shuffle along in silence. One day a week, we shout and we sing. But what about Rahab? By faith, Rahab, the harlot, she gets 3 New Testament references. 2 of them specify her occupation. It goes down in history. She's not Rahab. She's Rahab, the harlot. She can't get beyond it. She cannot escape that identity that clings so fast to her. Why is it so important to record that detail? Why couldn't we call her Rahab the Jericho resident? Rahab the Canaanite? Rahab the savior of the spies? Why Rahab the prostitute? Because my friends, we need Rahab in the scriptures. Because we are all spiritual prostitutes who are daily running after false gods and spiritually sleeping around with any power we think will give us advantages. And we need to know that there is a power in this world that is greater than us and our unfaithfulness, greater than our ethnicity, Canaanite, greater than our works, a harlot. We need to know that there is faith, that power that takes the walls of Jericho and tears them down flat. Faith that makes of a harlot, are you ready for this? And makes her the mother of Jesus Christ. Because after she hangs out at the edge of the camp of Israel, her nails are clipped, her hair is shaved, her clothes are burned, and she is dressed in Israelite garb. And when her nails are long and her hair is long, she is wed to the chief of Judah's son, firstborn son, who will become the great-great-grandparents of David, who in turn will become the ancestor of Jesus. This is faith. This is the example that we are given, that faith works in ordinary, everyday, nameless persons. Faith works in sinful, wretched persons. And God, in working in Rahab, God, in working in these Israelite soldiers, has destroyed Canaan, has destroyed Jericho, and has destroyed the harlot, making her the mother. The one who is in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. Because she received the spies with peace. A little act of hospitality. A little act of welcome. Come hide in my house. An ordinary, everyday, everybody here who has a little piece of square footage in this city can do this too. Hospitality. This is the ordinary, everyday faith that transforms the world. Consider then a second example. The Holy Spirit says in verse 32, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me." I'm not going to develop this point very much, but I do want us to not miss it either. This is the first time in the letter to the Hebrews that the first person pronoun is used. I and me. Other than this, the author, for the most part, does not acknowledge his own existence. Rather, the Holy Spirit is foregrounded as the giver of this book. It is the Holy Spirit who has inspired previous works. It is the Holy Spirit that is inspiring this book. And so the author maintains a level of anonymity and gives anonymity to other authors in order to make the Holy Spirit the emphasis. Here he acknowledges that at the end of the day, though, he's still a preacher and he's going to run out of time. And my friends, in a literal and historical sense, I'm just a preacher and I'm going to run out of time. You will lose interest, you will want lunch, and my voice will give out. We will run out of time. In a more literal and historical sense, I also will run out of time. One day, I will not be your preacher. I will be dead. Or maybe it'll happen before then. Either way, my friends, I will run out of time. So let me be very clear, as the author of the book of Hebrews has been very clear. You don't need me. You need the Holy Spirit. He's the one that gave these books. He's the one that empowers these books. And so with that point in the background, consider then these final two examples. First, time would fail to tell you of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. These four judges. In this way, he sums up that experience that transitions from the coming of Joshua and the conquest of the land of Canaan to the coming of the kingdom under Saul and David. This period of judges was chaotic. Everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. An individuality and a selfishness that we can relate to in America. But God would repeatedly raise up deliverers, judges, who would come and save his people from their sins and their oppressors. Four of them are named here. Why these four? Why are they out of order? Gideon doesn't come first. Barak isn't actually the judge. It was Deborah, very famously. Samson,
Well, we know how his story ends.
Jephthah.
Well, we know how his story ends.
As a matter of fact, that might actually be the point, wouldn't it? These are four judges, and they are the four most flawed and morally disgusting of the judges. They are so imperfect. They are so utterly ordinary. They are not heroes that you can look at and say, as a preacher, I can't come into the pulpit, look you in the eye and say, oh, be like Samson. That's a horrible message. I can't say, be like Gideon. Be like Barak. No, these four men, as judges and deliverers of Israel, were used by God. What is their great virtue? What is their great asset? Just like the nameless soldier shuffling through the sand. Faith. They believed God. They believed God saved. They believed God delivered. They believed God judged and established righteousness in Israel. They believed the word of God and they acted like it. They lived like it. But then thirdly, we're told of David, Samuel, and the prophets. David would be expected to be mentioned as king, but he is not in a list with kings. He is in a list with prophets. Samuel was a prophet. The prophets are obviously prophets. David here is listed as a prophet, an author of the book of Psalms. Samuel, the head of the histories of the kings and the kingdoms. The prophets who generated all those books that applied the word of God to the people of God throughout the age of the kingdom. The Holy Spirit, in thus summing up the kingdoms of Israel and Judah and their relationship to the word of God, is showing us again the same principle we saw in the Judges. It's not about David. He's a horribly flawed man. I can't say be like David. And not Samuel. Do you remember what his sons turned out like? Please don't raise your children like Samuel. And not the prophets, who here again, like those Israelites shuffling through the sand for 6 days around Jericho, are not named. God is acknowledging the flaws of his people. The weakness, the frailty that they bring to their work and their ministry. And he is saying of these prophets, what is valuable is their faith in my word. Their willingness to work the word of God into the lives of God's people. What is valuable about David? He wrote psalms. Psalms that teach us how to sing the word of God. Psalms that teach us how to pray the will of God. Psalms that teach us how to feel the truth of God. To cultivate an emotional life with God. So too Samuel and the prophets have given us these books that we might have a love for God, a relationship with God mediated through his word. Beloved, this is how God works through faith in everyday, ordinary people. We shuffle through the sand 6 days. We shout on the seventh. We recognize that God sends deliverance and salvation through unlikely means and unlikely people. We recognize that it is his word that works his will in us and through us. Now, if we, by faith, were to embrace this vision of Christianity, were to embrace this sense of living with God in the world, that it is not ultimately about you and your gifts and your talents and your time, as important as those are, but it is about God and what he's doing in you and what he's doing through you, that he's working through your faith his will for salvation, then what can we imagine will happen in this world? We are given three things in this list, verses 33 and 34. Three things we should be looking for in this world. Three things that God at work in and through our faith is doing. There are nine things mentioned here. I say three because I'm going to split them into three groups. Number one, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises. We can see these three worked out in so many different ways. So many different stories throughout the Old Testament in which they subdued kingdoms. Certainly true of Moses down in Egypt. Certainly true of Moses and Aaron when facing the Amorites and the Moabites in the wilderness. Certainly true of Joshua and Israel when they went into the land of Canaan. Certainly true of the judges who delivered Israel under their hands. And most certainly true of David, who conquered and subdued all the kingdoms around them. But notice all along the way, the people who I have mentioned, these heroes of the faith, were likewise working righteousness into the people. It wasn't just about killing all the bad guys. It was actually about making some good guys. About working righteousness, obedience to the law of God, commitment to the will of God into the hearts and lives of God's people. And thereby, thirdly, obtaining promises. Coming to possess exactly what God had promised. Coming to possess the land he had promised. Coming to possess the righteousness he had promised. And again, is this our experience? Do we see kingdoms fall? Do we see the walls of Jericho go flat? Do we not see the power of faith? And God working in faith and through faith so that Satan is cast out and cast down and the kingdom of darkness turned away. I mean, is that not the very thing for which we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Your kingdom come. Indeed, if we turn to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we are instructed that when we pray, your kingdom come, we are praying for the exact three things you find in this verse. For the Shorter Catechism teaches us that when we pray the words, your kingdom come, we are praying that Satan's kingdom would be cast down. We are praying that the kingdom of grace would envelop us and those who are around us. And we are praying that the kingdom of glory would come quickly. That righteousness would be worked among us to the saving of our souls. Kingdom of grace. And that the possessions would be, that the promises would be possessed. The kingdom of glory. These three things that were accomplished through faith is the coming of the kingdom. Now, historically, that's going to be David and Solomon. Typologically, that's going to be Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what he's working on Antrim Street. That's what he's working in Cambridge and in New England. That's what he's working through our faith, the coming of his kingdom. Now, if we're still holding on to the kingdom of self, there's going to be a problem, isn't there? That kingdom will have to fall. When Christ exercises his royal authority and extends the scepter in the day of his power, Psalm 2 and 110. Not only will the kingdom of Satan fall, but beloved, the kingdom of self will fall. And in its place, righteousness is worked and promises obtained. The second work that we see God working through us by faith is found in verses 33 and 34. He stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Even as the first three are a set of experiences of believers who come out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of sin into the kingdom of righteousness, out of the curses into the blessings. So here now we are seeing almost the reverse. The historical references are very clear to us. Who stopped the mouths of lions? Now, both my clever children in family worship and at least one of the commentators that I read point out that technically David stopped the mouths of lions. He crushed their skulls with rocks. But this phrase, stop the mouths of lions, is pretty much a quote from the book of Daniel. This is Daniel in the lion's den in Persia. What's more, quenched the violence of fire. That's clearly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who, with a fourth person who looks like the Son of God, that'd be Jesus, survives the fires of Nebuchadnezzar's hatred and hellish torment. But so too, escape the edge of the sword. This refers to the remnants in Jerusalem and Judah who survived the Babylonian army and the fall of Jerusalem. In as much as we see God work through us this great triumph of casting down Satan's kingdom, casting down our sin and working in us righteousness, the possession of the promises, so we see around us the survival of his people through seasons of awful sorrow and trouble. So we see that exile is not the end of the story. My friends, there are experiences in the Christian life and in the life of the church that do not seem to line up with our hope-filled, glory-filled eschatology and expectations. There are days when the bride of Christ is just downright dirty, and it is hard to bear with her. There are days when the soul in the mirror is a filthy, sinful, sorrow-filled mess, and you just don't want to live with him or her anymore. There are days when we feel like God is the last one on earth we want to have anything to do with. And there are days when we sometimes feel like we are the last one on earth that God has anything to do with. And we feel exile. And we experience exile. And we can feel the edge of the sword slicing through our souls. And we can feel the heat of the flames licking on our skin. And we can feel the breath of the lions and the fang of Satan, as he, like a roaring lion, is seeking to devour us. What gets us through? There is a faith, says John Calvin, in his commentary on Acts, that can go from the deepest, darkest pit of despair and in a moment lay hold of Christ in heaven. He's referring to Paul and Silas, who have been whipped without trial, Roman citizens, all their rights thrown by the board, who are shackled and chained in what is probably a very uncomfortable position. And again, I'm not an expert on medical treatment, but my guess is that their wounds have not been well cared for, and being shackled and chained to a hard stone floor is probably not good for those wounds. They're in so much pain, so much despair, so much heartache and grief. What are they doing at the middle of the night? They're singing. They're singing psalms, because that's what good little Jewish boys would have memorized. But they're not only singing psalms, they're singing a specific subset of the Psalter. The Greek word that is used is hymns. Those are the psalms that shout. Those are the psalms that are full of joy and triumphant enthusiasm. Their blood is leaking onto the stones of the prison. Their wrists and ankles are bound tight. They are there in the middle of the night at the lowest point one of us could imagine. And they are singing the praises of God. This is faith. This is the power of God in faith to work in us hope. That's the next chapter, chapter 12. To work in us hope in the most hopeless places. To work in us the conquest of kingdoms and the survival of exile. But the third work is most comforting. They escape the edge of the sword. They quench the violence of fire. They stop the mouths of lions. And on the heels of this exile, having survived this great season of sorrow, they are made strong out of weakness. They become valiant in battle and turn to flight the armies of aliens. I have thus presented the text as largely chronological. Jericho to Rahab, to the judges, to the kingdom, to the conquest and the triumph of the kingdom, to the fall of the kingdom and the exile. If my pattern holds true, then these three should refer to the event that comes after the exile. The restoration. Life after death. The kingdom is destroyed. God's representation of grace and glory on the earth has vanished from sight. But they are made strong in weakness. In fact, when Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, gathers with Joshua, the high priest, and the two of them together are working with Ezra to rebuild the temple, two prophets come to them that the word of the Lord might be established by two witnesses. And one of those prophets is Zechariah, who pulls Zerubbabel aside because Zerubbabel's thinking, this job's too big for me. I'm too small, too normal, too flawed, too fallen, too sinful. I can't do this work and rebuild this temple. And Zechariah throws his arm around Zerubbabel and says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. How do they rebuild that temple? Where does the strength come from? From the Spirit of God working in faith in God. That they should be made strong in weakness. And I hope that's a great comfort to you. Because I am weak. And you are weak. And my friends, every strength you think you flex, it is a deception. I haven't the wisdom to save your soul nor mine. I haven't the rhetorical skill to make a sermon that saves a single soul. Nor have you ears to hear lest he digs them, Psalm 40. Nor have you a heart to believe lest he gives it. And the sweet and precious promise in this text is he loves to dig ears and he loves to give new hearts. He is a God who makes strong out of weakness. They became valiant in battle. Do you remember how they built the wall under Nehemiah? With swords on their hips and trumpets on their stairs. So that when those enemy armies that were threatening them under Tobiah and Sanballat wanted to stop the work of God and frighten them, they had a trumpet ready to blow. They had a sword ready to swing. And you know what's really amazing about that story? They didn't kill a single soul. Not one. Because what they did instead was they turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Do you remember that story? Where all those aliens, all those enemies of God, all those haters of the Church of Jesus Christ who want to see these Israelites who are shuffling through the sands, who are stacking one stone on top of another, trying to restore the ruins of lost glory, who are trying to revive a religion of grace in which there's atonement for sin, to rebuild an altar. They're just shuffling through 6 days of hard labor. And on one day, they're waiting for the shout. They're waiting for the shout. And if these Israelites build this new Jerusalem, all the armies of the enemies come and they gather around Jerusalem. They look up at the wall. Hey, there's a lot more of them than I thought. Hey, they have a lot better weapons than I thought. They are watching us as they work. And the enemies are put to flight. The armies of the aliens flee without a fight. It's one of my favorite illustrations from the book of Revelation, chapter 20. Satan marshals all his spiritual army. The kings of this world marshal all their spiritual armies. And it says they come together for the great day of battle. Very next verse, they're thrown into the pit. No battle. They just lose. They don't fight, they just lose. They don't fight, they just flee. This is what faith works in our world, in us and through us. It works such hope, such courage, such grace. I remember standing in this big bowl in Scotland, this big hollowed out space. And it was green rising up into the high peak of the grass. And there was a little monument there at the bottom of the bowl. And Andrew Quigley, the pastor in Airdrie at the time, was giving us this little tour. And he said to us, this monument marks where Reformed Presbyterians, Covenanters got together and had communion. And look at those hilltops. You see those hilltops? They were full of the king's soldiers waiting to kill them. And you know what they did? They took communion. They took communion in the teeth of their enemies. And the soldiers went home without one drop of blood. This is our God. Our God works through faith. This is our God. He's at work in you. He's at work through you. He's at work in us and through us. We have a God who works through faith. So look to Jesus and live like Him. I knew this was going to happen. Verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me. I'm out of time. Time has failed me. But let me say this. The reason the command is, look to Jesus and live like Him, is because the whole point of the story of Rahab is that Jesus comes from her. And the whole point of the story of Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah is they're not the Savior you're looking for. Jesus is. And the whole point of the story of David, Samuel, and the prophets is they aren't the gods you're looking for. Jesus is. My friends, look at your spouse. Look at your kids. Look at your job. Look at yourself. Look at your elders, your pastor. We're not the ones you're looking for. It's Jesus. He's the moral of my story. He's the moral of your story. This is what Hebrews 11 has been trying to teach us all these weeks. Jesus is the moral of the story. He is the judge. He is the king. He is the son of Rahab who has saved us, these Rahabs, these Davids. Beloved, look to Him and live like Him. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for these beautiful verses. So full of our Christ, so full of our hope, so full of our God. We give you thanks for words which cry out together, "Behold your God." We thank you that it is you who brought down the wall of Jericho. It is you who left up one little sliver of that wall, the house of Rahab. We give you thanks, Father, that it is you who conquered kingdoms and brought your people safe into the land of promise. It is you who raised up judges and deliverers to relieve your oppressed people. It is you who established the kingdom under David and Solomon. It is you who cast them into exile and restored them and revived them and rebuilt them. It is you who is working all these things in our lives. It is you who has brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into this marvelous light. It is you who has given us grace upon grace, even as we have given you sin upon sin. It is you who have pardoned us and made us sons of the living God, heirs with Christ. It is you who have intervened in this world. It is you who have come among us. And our Father, as we behold you today, as we behold the light of the glory of your grace shining in the face of Jesus Christ, we pray that we would love him, and then we would follow him, and then we would pattern our lives after him so that we might be like him. We pray that he would come quickly, that we might see him as he is. Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your Spirit into the world and indeed into our hearts to accomplish this very purpose, to work faith in us and to work through our faith in the world. We give you thanks for these truths and ask your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen.